Hebrews chapter 11, and let's look at verse 32 through the end of the chapter. The writer of Hebrews says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." I remember so clearly the first few times as a young pastor, young youth pastor, that I preached at the church that I came from before coming down south in Minneapolis, Minnesota. I was really nervous as a young preacher at that time, not because it was a really large congregation and because I was new at preaching, but because our church provided the facility for Central Baptist Theological Seminary, where I was getting my pastoral training, and almost all of my seminary professors were in the congregation. So I would be preaching to men who held terminal degrees and who had been teaching and preaching the Bible with great skill for most of their lives, and who could point out every exegetical fallacy that I could possibly make. And I had to focus as a young youth pastor on the fact that God had called me to that position to preach his word because I naturally felt inadequate for the task in comparison to most of them. I felt deficient, incompetent, insufficient. To use the word that the author uses at the beginning of verse 28, I did not feel worthy to be preaching in the presence of men who could do it far better than I. Maybe I'm just insecure that way, because a number of years ago, after becoming pastor here, I was invited to come down and participate in a conference in Greenville with two other men in a church for a week. And I was one of the speakers, and the other two men both already had their doctorates. They had published several things, and they were both presidents of seminaries. And I could just see myself being introduced with those other men. We're honored to have Dr. So-and-so, who's published this and that, and is president of this seminary, and Dr. So-and-so, who this and that, and blah, 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 blah. And then there's Greg Stakes, who has five children, and that's good, isn't it? And have you ever felt that way? I mean, maybe you had an experience where perhaps you had to play or sing for a group, and you looked out and realized there was some professional musician that was in the crowd, or you maybe have received a reward and thought, well, why are they honoring me for this award? I didn't really do anything. You feel like you don't measure up when compared to other people. To be unworthy of something means to be undeserving or unfit for some position or some honor or some status. And as these examples show, we feel our unworthiness most often when we find ourselves in situations when we can be compared to somebody else. It's the reason Isaiah, who was a significant prophet, cries out with humility when he witnesses the manifestation of the glory of God. And he says, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am unworthy to be in the presence of God." And it's the reason the prodigal son, when he returned to his father, remember, having broken his relationship with his father, having dishonored his father, abused his inheritance, he said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer," what? "Worthy to be called your son." In other words, I no longer measure up to the status of being honored as your son. Well, the writer of Hebrews speaks of these faithful believers, and especially those who he has in mind in this particular text we've read. And in response to the sheer trials which they had to face, that they bore in the service of the Lord, the writer breaks forth all of a sudden in the middle of this verse with these words, "The world was not worthy of them." You see, these believers in verses 32 through 40 were counted unworthy by the world. The world attacked them and pursued them and demeaned them and discounted them. And in verses 35 through 38, we find that others of them were hunted and imprisoned and even tortured and executed. Torture and execution are the ultimate means of rejection by any society. To kill one of its members, especially by way of pain and humiliation, is to say to them and everyone else, "This person is not worthy to live here." They are to be utterly rejected. But the writer of Hebrews says society had it all wrong. These people were unworthy to inhabit the world we live in, society said. When in actuality, the writer of Hebrews says, the world was unworthy of them. The unbelieving world with its hatred of God and the people of God was unworthy of being in the presence of those whom God loved, who had such great faith. Now, who are these faithful believers of whom the world was not worthy? How do they encourage our faith in God's promises? Our text defines them in three ways. There are three different ways that he speaks of these faithful believers. I want you to see this as we get going here. Look in verse 32. He begins with a long list of names which are all qualified by this phrase that we see in verse 34. "Out of weakness were made strong." Or some of you have translations which read, "were made strong out of weakness." That's what characterizes the people in this first list. They, through faith, were made strong out of weakness. And this particular list climaxes in verse 35 with the words, "women received their dead raised to life again," you see? But then there is this striking hinge. In other words, the text is connected, but it turns into a different direction. In the middle of verse 35, and the writer begins talking about another group of faithful believers, and these believers were not made strong out of weakness. In fact, they were hunted and imprisoned and tortured and executed. And so you see, don't you, in the middle of the verse, he says, others were tortured. Some were tortured. And in verse 36, still others. And with this, he begins a new list of people. And finally, in verse 39, he refers to both groups together. All of these, or and all these all. You see that? So again, who are these three designations of faithful believers of whom the world was not worthy? And how do they encourage us in our own faith as God's people today? First, they are, number one, some who through faith were made strong out of weakness. In other words, when their strength failed them, when their knees knocked, when they lacked courage, when they were weak in character even, when they did not know where their help would come from, when they were outnumbered, when they were facing impossible odds, they trusted God despite these circumstances, and God rescued them. And I think that the author is drawing our attention in particular to those who would never have seen themselves as somebody who would be an example of great faith someday, who did not think of themselves as models of persevering, unwavering trust in God. In fact, if they're true to the list, they're going to be weak. That's his point. In spite of that weakness, they trusted God, moved forward, and God worked on their behalf. Now, to quote our author, time would fail me to examine every one of these in detail. So we're going to go quickly through this list and just be reminded why these particular people are good examples of the kind of faith the author is highlighting in this passage. First of all, he names Gideon. When the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon, where does he find him? He's down in a wine press threshing wheat, hiding for fear of the enemy. And the angel of the Lord addresses him, "Hello, thou mighty man of valor." But Gideon is no man of valor. He told the angel, "My clan is the weakest clan in all of Manasseh, and I am the weakest person in my father's house." Gideon had to have reassurance from the Lord. Remember, he's the one who had to lay out the fleece and test the Lord and make sure God was really talking to him and telling him to do these things. And yet Gideon trusted God when God told him to pare down his army to 300 men against the Midianites, who the Bible said their numbers were so vast they could not even be counted. And out of his obedience and faith, he and his men crushed the Midianite army. You see, because of faith, out of his own personal weakness, not to mention the weakness of his circumstances, Gideon was made strong by God. Barak is the next one. He couldn't lead the Israelite army to battle against the Canaanites unless Deborah held his hand. Deborah the prophetess urged Barak to obey the Lord and advance with against the Canaanite army, an army boasting of 900 iron chariots. And Barak said, "I am not going unless you go with me," he tells Deborah. But in the end, Barak obeyed God, and God sent a sudden downpour of rain, and the chariot wheels of the enemies were stuck in the mud, and the Israelites routed the enemy and utterly destroyed them. Samson, the Spirit of the Lord gave him great strength of body, but if you read the story of Samson, he had a great flaw in his moral character. Great bodily strength, very weak moral strength. Yet he knew the source of his strength was in God, and he called upon the Lord to give him victory over his enemies, and God defeated the Philistines because of Samson. Jephthah was the son of a harlot, and he was disinherited by his brothers and driven away when he had grown. And Jephthah shows a weakness in judgment because he's the judge, remember, who made the rash vow, "Whatever comes forth from my house, as soon as I get home after the battle, I'll sacrifice it to the Lord," and out comes his daughter. Very weak judgment. And yet, through faith, he led the Israelite armies and defeated the Ammonites. David was a great king, but flawed by moral weakness and personal temptation. Seemingly small and insignificant as he stood against the giant Goliath, whom neither the king nor the other soldiers would dare fight. But David told Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel." And the giant fell. And Samuel, who cried out to the Lord when the people would not follow him, God had to tell Samuel, "They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me." Samuel needed that reassurance, and yet Samuel judged Israel for many years, serving God faithfully and encouraged the people as they stood against the Lord's enemies. And then he says here, the prophets, and this could call numerous prophets to mind, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, Elisha, Daniel, and numerous other prophets who served Israel by faith. Even as in the case such as Jeremiah, they did not feel they were strong enough for the task. Jeremiah told God, "I am just a child." He wasn't talking about the fact that he was young. He was talking about the fact that he was so inexperienced. How could he possibly be a prophet of the Lord? Then there follows a list of the exploits of these men that I'm not going to take the time to rehearse in detail, but certain things stand out. Like if you'll notice, they stopped the mouths of lions. Of course, that reminds us of Daniel. At the beginning of verse 34, they quenched the violence of fire. It reminds us of Daniel's three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Women receiving their dead raised to life again. That reminds us of at least two incidents. The widow from Zarephath in Sidon, where Elijah stayed during the famine, and the widow's son died. And Elijah cried out, "Oh my Lord, let the boy's life return to him." And the Lord heard his cry and revived the woman's son. And secondly, the Shunammite woman whose dead son was restored to her through the ministry of Elisha. In every instance in this first section of people, God is trying to show us the miraculous and dramatic acts of redemption in times of old that were not the result of great genius or ingenuity or courage. In fact, in most cases, virtues like this were sorely lacking. Rather, these times when God showed himself mighty were the times when people just like you and me simply went forward trusting God in the knowledge of what he had promised. Now, we'll return to this idea in a moment, but for now, I want to look for a moment at this second group of people, the others. If the first group is comprised of those who through faith were made strong out of weakness, then the second group is comprised of others who through faith persevered unto a terrible end in this life, a terrible end. These did not experience temporal triumph in this life. They experienced temporal suffering. As I already mentioned, there's the striking hinge which ties these two lists of people together. And the key word in both the sections of this hinge is the word resurrection. Notice in verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Now the hinge. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. You see, there are two examples juxtaposed, hinging the two lists together, each dealing with a faith that leads to resurrection. True to the first list of names, which includes those who were made strong in weakness, the women in the first list received their dead to life again. But true to the second list of names, which includes those who did not escape, these others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Who are these others who refused to accept release, even though they were tortured and killed? Well, there is no Old Testament parallel, actually, which matches what is described here in the language and the event. But in the Septuagint, which is the Hebrew Old Testament that the author has been quoting from for the whole letter, there are some other books included there which are just historical books. They're not part of the Bible, but they record the history during the 400-year period after Malachi and before Jesus comes. And the writer of Hebrews would have known this history because when he quotes from the Old Testament in his letter, he's actually quoting this translation. And in this Jewish history, there is a gruesome account of faithful, believing Jews who died in extreme torture under the reign of Achaeus IV in the 2nd century BC. And it seems very likely because of the similar wording in the event he's referring to that the author is simply talking about something that happened with the faithful in God's people that was not necessarily recorded in the Old Testament. Antiochus had vowed to force the Jews to forsake their faith in Yahweh and to worship Zeus instead. He had even taken the temple in Jerusalem and turned it into a temple to Zeus. He sacrificed a pig on the altar. He forced the Jews to celebrate the festival of Dionysus and to make sacrifice to pagan gods. And he executed anyone who dared stand in his way or refuse. It was during this time that Antiochus tried to force an elderly, respected Jewish scribe named Eleazar, 90 years old, to eat swine flesh in honor of Zeus. And Eleazar, rather than dishonor the Lord, even though he was given permission to eat it and accept release and be honored by Antiochus, he gave himself to the rack, a device in which the body was stretched and the victim was beaten until dead. The word tortured in verse 35 is the only time this word occurs in the New Testament, and it refers to such methods of extreme torture. In fact, the Greek word is tympanizo. We get our word timpani, like in the orchestra, which is beaten with drumsticks. This is a word that referred to a kind of torture. I don't know if you think symphony music is torture, but that is where the etymology is for that particular instrument. Likewise, a devout mother was arrested along with her seven sons and tortured with whips and thongs to force them to partake in idolatry. And when they refused, one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, Antiochus had them scalped and dismembered, and while still alive, burned to death on an iron pan. And even with their dying breaths, these brothers affirmed their hope in the resurrection. One of them challenges Antiochus, "You accursed wretch, you dismiss us from this present life, but the King of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life." And another, "I cherish the hope God gives of being raised again by him, but for you, there will be no resurrection to life." Before the seventh son was executed, Antiochus offered him his life and promised that he would give him riches and call him his friend and give him a position in his kingdom. And when this youngest boy refused, Antiochus appealed to his mother. He said, "This is madness. Speak to your son. Tell him to spare his own life." So his mother drew him near and said to him, "My son, have pity on me. I carried you 9 months in my womb and nursed you and have reared you to this point in your life. I beg you, my child, to look at the heaven and the earth and see everything that is in them and recognize that God did not make them out of things that existed. And in the same way, you also came into being." You see what the mother is doing? She's making a case for the truth of the resurrection. God is the one who brings forth life when there was no life. "So," she says, "do not fear this butcher, but accept death so that in God's mercy I may get you back again along with your brothers." And with that, the boy willingly gave his life to be brutally executed like his older brothers. And after that, the mother gave her life also. What is this better resurrection that the author is talking about in verse 35? Well, the first kind of resurrection is a resurrection unto earthly life only. I mean, the sons in the Old Testament who were raised again by Elijah and Elisha still had to die. In fact, the widow's son who was raised by Jesus at Nain, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, they still died at the end of their life. But their resurrections were only depictions of the final resurrection. They were not the real deal. Death was only held off temporarily. The better resurrection, the real resurrection, the giving of new life out of death, an eternal life, which once a person has it, they never die again. That is the resurrection in focus in the minds of those who give their lives in this second list of people. The author continues in verse 36. Notice, "Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment." In other words, they suffered cruel jeering and flogging. And chains of imprisonment most likely refers to captivity and the cruel way that prisoners were taken captive and treated during captivity. They were stoned, it says in verse 37. And this may be referring to Jeremiah, who tradition says was stoned to death after his ministry. They were sawn in two. And this may refer to Isaiah, who Jewish tradition holds was sawn in two inside a hollow log under the reign of the wicked Judean king Manasseh. It says they were tempted and were slain with a sword. Many priests and prophets were slain with swords under wicked rulers. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. And that reminds us of the dress that a prophet would wear as they lived with very little in the wilderness to preach to God's people. Being destitute, afflicted, tormented, and then in verse 38, wandering in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, the idea being that they could not live in safety while being pursued and persecuted for their faith, but chose to live in abject circumstances rather than to compromise their faith in Yahweh. Do you understand what we have here then? Two different groups of people. Each group comprised of believers who knew and loved God. Each group an example of persevering faith. Faith in what God had promised. Each group looking at what was happening in the world, but keeping their focus on what was going on, what God was doing. Living, as we've said, as we've looked at Hebrews 11, in the real world. Yet in the first group, the exercise of their faith brought them through difficult circumstances, and they stood rejoicing on the other side. We could think back through Hebrews 11 and add to this list examples of such as Noah, who through faith built an ark for the saving of his household, verse 7. And in verses 17 through 19, Abraham, whose son did not die, but God spared him. And the Israelites who crossed through the deep waters of the Red Sea and were still alive on the other side, verse 29. Well, the Egyptians were drowned. Or conquered the city of Jericho, verses 30 through 31, while the Canaanites were destroyed. But in the second group, the exercise of their faith gave them hope and courage as they were not rescued. They were not conquerors. In fact, they were the ones being destroyed, in a sense. They were destroyed in this life while they looked forward to eternal life in the next. And you know what? We feel this tension. I think we've learned to ignore it sometimes, but we do feel this tension today, do we not? Especially every time we come together and talk about what God is doing in our lives, especially, for instance, when we come to a prayer meeting, someone raises his hand. I have a praise. We've been praying for safety for the Gibbs and Vanuatu as they share the gospel in some very desperate and dangerous places, and God has shown himself mighty and given them safety in their witnessing. Praise the Lord. Then another hand, continue to pray for Faye Hopkins, as her husband, Len, a faithful missionary, was brutally murdered while serving the Lord in Mexico. This happens all the time. On the one hand, we praise the Lord, and we should, for sustaining the health of his faithful people and for good reports from their doctor's visits and for excellent prognoses when they receive their test results. But on the other hand, we pray for continued strength and grace for the Herbster family. After the Lord brought Julie home to him, a faithful, dedicated follower of Christ, whom he did not heal. And I think we've become good at putting these two kinds of outcomes in separate categories in our thinking so we don't have to deal with the tension. And the question is not simply, why do bad things happen to good people? The question is, why do bad things happen to some good people, but not to other good people? Or better yet, why does God choose sometimes to deliver his faithful people out of trials, and at other times he allows them to suffer greatly and endure trials? Now, of course, the Bible gives us profound answers to these questions, and we rehearse them often. Namely, that we worship an infinitely wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present, loving and gracious God who knows all our needs and knows exactly what he is doing to bring us the most good and him the most glory. And if the Bible is correct about who this God is, then it should make perfect sense to us that we cannot possibly understand everything that God does, nor why. Yet we can rest in the proclamation of his holy and righteous and gracious attributes. As Brother Matt reminded us last Lord's Day, understanding God is not a prerequisite for trusting God. But there's another very practical question that this tension in Hebrews 11 should cause us to ask. And I don't know that we ask this question like we should. So what is the second question that should occur to us when we consider these two groups of faithful believers? Some who were delivered and others who suffered, both of them having faith in the promise of God. And today, as we live and worship God, having faith in what God has said and seeing two different kinds of outcomes. The question is this: what is the actual object of our faith? What are we ultimately trusting in? What is the actual object of faith which gives us hope, whether it is God's will that we suffer or that we see deliverance in this life? And the answer to that question is discovered as we examine the author's final description of these faithful ones in verses 39 through 40. Now, pay close attention. I think you're following me so far. I want to make sure you get what's going on here. It's so significant. Notice again, some through faith were delivered out of their trials. That's list one.
Others, through faith, were strengthened in the midst of trials. That's list two. But number three, all, both lists, despite their faith, did not receive what was promised. Why? Verse 40 gives us the answer. Because God has provided something even better for us, that's you and me, the New Testament people of God, that they, the faithful Old Testament believers, should not be made perfect apart from us. Now, let's get our minds around what the author is saying here. First, let's remember that this is not the first time the author has said that the people who persevered in faith in Hebrews 11 did not receive their reward. In fact, look over at verse 13. He says, after recounting several of them in the patriarchs, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. This is in keeping with the very definition of faith that the author gives us in chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And these believers lived and died by God's promises, even though they never saw the fulfillment of those promises. Second, let's remember what these promises are. What is it that these believers were looking forward to that they did not receive? What did they see afar off? In verse 13, what was the reward that Moses looked for down in verse 26? Well, look at verse 8. Pay close attention. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. Remember, God came to Abraham and said, get out of Ur, get away from your family, go, and I will show you where I'm going to lead you to, and I will make you a great nation there. The writer is recalling this. Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where, to what place he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. What promise? The promise of a place. For he waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, the promise that came to Abraham, or Abram as his name was called at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 12, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and through you and your descendants, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. God was going to redeem the earth through the creation of a nation of people who were to be called by his name, a holy nation, separate among all the other nations of the earth, in whom God could dwell and be their God, and he would be their people once more, just like it was in the Garden of Eden. And a nation here implies a central city, and it implies a government in that city, and it implies people, and it implies a ruler. This is why Abraham looked for a city from God, and that is why he was promised that his descendants, the people, would be as numerable as the stars of heaven. And that is why he looked for a better country, a heavenly country. All of these promises had to do with the promise of God to create a people who would be blessed by God once more, like it was at the beginning of creation, that he would gather with them and they would enjoy eternal fellowship with him. That is what they longed for. That is what they looked for. That is why Moses was willing to suffer affliction, remember, with the people of God. The people that God was creating to dwell with for eternity, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for only a little while. That is why some were willing to stay faithful to God and to his people, even though it meant torturous death in this world, because they believed that they would be resurrected to dwell in this city,
this better country in eternity. But all of them died before that city and that country were established. The fulfillment of that promise was still in the future. So now, third, what is it in verse 40 that God has provided for us that is better than their promise? I mean, we are still looking for this country and the city, just as they were. A new country and a new city are the new earth and the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22. That's still in the future. We still yearn for that. And we will come there through the resurrection. So how can the faith of these Old Testament believers be perfected through us? Why is our faith perfect or complete? What do we have that they don't? And the profound, emphatic answer to that question is that we have knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 12. Notice how this language connects. Therefore, by the way, the author doesn't know there's a chapter break here, okay? This is the climax of chapter 11. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, of martyrs, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, and literally the word here is perfecter, of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You say, wait a minute, we still don't have a country, we still don't have a city, but that's the author's point. In Jesus Christ, all of the Old Testament promises are realized. Jesus is the king of that new country. We are a new people created in him, Paul tells us. And we live eternally in him, and one day we will rise again because he rose again. That is why the faith of the Old Testament believers is made perfect by what we have seen and known. Because we now know him who is the embodiment of all that God has promised. What we look back on as the bedrock of our faith, they could only dream of. So fourth and finally, back to our question. What is the actual object of our faith? What are we trusting in? What gives us hope? Whether it is God's will that we suffer and be relieved for a time in this life, or that we go to the next life because God takes our lives as we're serving and living for him. Our hope, our faith, our reason for rejoicing in any circumstance or any hardship, whether we live or die, is the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ. And in him and him alone is everything we possibly need. When we face trials or difficulties or persecution, the promise that we cling to is not, I will give you physical deliverance from this trial. Or I will make your life easier. I will take care of all your material needs all the time. Now, God often does bless us in these ways. I mean, he gives relief to his children at times of difficulty. Look at the first part, the first list in here where he gave relief to their difficulties. And Jesus tells us frankly that the reason we don't have is often because we simply don't ask. Psalm 116 verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." That does not mean God loves it when his people die. Psalm 116 is a prayer of thanksgiving for deliverance from death. What that verse means is precious little or rare in the sight of the Lord is the untimely death of his saints. God delivers them as an act of glory for himself. But physical deliverance in this life, whatever form it takes, is not the promise we cling to. If we take the Apostle Paul as an example, the Lord actually appears to Paul in a vision when he comes to Corinth. You remember this? Because Paul had been beaten with rods at Philippi, and he had a near miss in Thessalonica, and he'd been running all over the ancient world preaching the gospel through a lot of hardships. He has a vision that God gives him where God says, "Paul, no one will attack you or hurt you in this city. No wonder Paul stays there for a year and a half preaching the gospel in Corinth. It was an oasis of relief in the life of the Apostle Paul. But that was not the normal way things went for him. The normal way things went for him is in the multiple persecutions and discomforts that he endured as he preached Christ. And he confesses in Philippians chapter 4 that he had learned to be content whatever he had, whether he had plenty or whether he had times of hardship where he had very little material things to meet his needs. And he went through both seasons. And ultimately, he was imprisoned in terrible conditions and executed in Rome. Now, what was the promise that Paul was holding on to in his journey with Christ? He expresses it in this way in 2 Timothy 4, some of the last words that he pens before his execution. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept what? The faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." The crown of righteousness was the symbol of Paul's right standing before the Father because he had embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the author and perfecter of his faith. Do you seriously know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Do you realize that one of your most precious promises that you can cling to by faith is found in the simple words that Jesus spoke to his disciples before he ascended to the Father? "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." This is the promise the author of Hebrews in 13:5 says, "I will never leave you," Jesus says, "or forsake you." And you realize that this promise makes your faith, what you have to believe in, far and beyond the faith of any person who trusted God in the Old Testament, who didn't know the details of the story like we do. Do you realize what you actually have? Whatever trial you're facing, whatever hardship or heartache or struggle, whatever the difficulty, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are right with God. And when this brief, brief blink of an eye life in this world is over, you will share in the glorious presence of the Lord in his eternal kingdom with his saints, blessed by him forever. As Matt, again, preached last week, is this your perspective on life? I watched the news footage of an airline scare. You know, an airline that catches fire in flight or has engine trouble or the landing gear won't open. If you're flying this week, I apologize for bringing this up. And for what must seem like an eternity of agony, the passengers are huddled in emergency position with oxygen masks on, thinking they're probably going to die. And when the pilot finally makes the emergency landing, the people are able to leave the plane in safety. Do you know what I've seen many of them do when they get off? They kiss the ground, yes. How many of you kissed the ground this morning before coming to church? Just because you were thankful to be alive this morning. But these people who have the same troubles as when they got on the plane, in fact, they probably have more at this point, and maybe some of them don't even know where their luggage is, they have a brand new perspective. Hebrews 6:19 speaks of the double promise from God that we have because we have the Lord Jesus as our high priest representing us forever before the Father. And he says, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. How can we gripe or complain or fret or worry about such petty things? We live like spiritual paupers, though we have fabulous riches at our disposal. And how can we possibly worry about what people or circumstances in this world can do? We are the only people who will inherit the world. This world is not worthy of us. That is what is really going on. So much to reflect on in the climax of this section of Hebrews 11. And next Lord's Day around the table, I want to pick up this theme again. But meanwhile, may God give us grace that we might embrace and hold on to and live by this amazing eternal promise that we have been given life in the Son of God. Because we truly belong to Him, and He is the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, thank You for this great climactic teaching that we find at the end of this chapter. And Father, we're both encouraged and excited and energized when we think of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, we're rebuked by our own lack of steadfastness and zeal and the temptation that we give into so often to look only at our circumstances and complain about them while not even reckoning into the substance of our lives, that we know You as our Savior and we are justified. Father, I pray that we would live in faith, keeping this great promise before us, going forward, not taking the path of least resistance, going forward in trust, imagining what You can do with us, not skirting around trial or hardship, but bearing it by Your grace with the knowledge that this life is just temporal, that we are here to glorify You. Let come what may, we are Your people, and we love You and give ourselves to serve You. May You honor Yourself as we, by Your grace, continue to live faithfully for Your name, because we ask for these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.